Breaking from our series in John to address an issue that is confusing many in the church broadly. I don't know about in our church, but it's caused a great deal of confusion in the broader evangelical church. And that is the matter of what Christians are to think about homosexuality and same-sex attraction. More and more Christians in the broader evangelical world seem confused about what the Bible teaches on this subject. For example, just one example of this, there is a conference being held in a conservative PCA church, one that professes to believe the Bible, in St. Louis, which is where the main Presbyterian seminary is, Covenant, main PCA seminary, the only one, I think, Covenant Theological Seminary. And there are professors from the seminary speaking at this conference, which is trying to teach, it's called the Revoice Conference, and it's trying to teach that you can be a gay Christian as long as you don't act on it, which is very confusing. It's a confusing way to speak. What is it? What is a gay Christian? Should the word Christian have anything before? Are we American Christians? I mean, a Christian is a Christian, right? Our identity is in Christ. It's not rooted in anything other than him. And what they're saying is that you can have a same-sex orientation, but that it is not sinful to have that same-sex orientation. Now, this is everywhere. It's growing up everywhere. And it's under this. Why is this? Because there's so much pressure from the culture to see this as something that's acceptable. And so that many Christians are trying to go as far as they can to accept what they can. And they have, some of them, gone too far, I think we'll see. But the Bible is clear about this. And we need to look at what it says so that we are not deceived. Also, the Bible is not prudish about this. It's not shy about what it says. It deals with this issue head on. And so this morning, I want to be discreet, but also very clear in talking about it. And especially since our culture speaks so freely, openly about these things, we need to speak biblically about it within the church. And so, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 to 32, which is where we'll begin. And we'll focus in a little bit on verses 26 and 27 particularly, but we'll also be looking at many other passages in the Bible. So I want us to sort of tour the scriptures, but we'll read this for our opening text this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Hear the word of our God. For the wrath of God, that is the anger of God, the holy anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God and Father, we thank you that you speak plainly to us so that we're not left wondering about who you are, what you require, or who we are. Thank you, Lord, for being so forthright with us about our sinful natures here in your word, that we might see our great need, that there's no hope inside of us or in this world or among men, but the only hope is Jesus. And so help us, Lord, to see that more plainly this morning and to see him more plainly as well. Grant it according to your power and by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we'll be considering three questions. First, what does the Bible say about homosexuality or same-sex attraction? Second, what if you are attracted to the same sex? What if that's something that you find in yourself? And third, what if you know someone who is attracted to the same sex? How do you treat them? What do you do? And so first, what does the Bible say about same-sex attraction or homosexuality? You know, over the last few years, maybe 10 or 15 at the most, people have been trying to use the Bible to say that this is okay. The Bible doesn't really condemn it. But a thing to note here is that for 2,000 years of church history, the church has rarely agreed on much, even big doctrines, but this they all agreed on. This was never permissible. There was never an argument throughout the history of the church, from the Bible or from any other way, that homosexuality is not a sin. And so there's no historical or theological precedent for the idea that the Bible permits this, and it's so clear, which I think we'll see in a moment. But to understand what the Bible says about this, we need to look at its overarching story. It would be wrong for us just to pick a verse here and a verse there and say, oh, there's, you know, six verses that teach against this. That's not how this is. Homosexuality is a rebellion against the whole storyline of the Scriptures. It's a rejection of Christianity for those who embrace it and engage in it. And so we need to understand this. This is not something that Christians can disagree about faithfully, like infant baptism. We can faithfully disagree on those things. Or, you know, predestination. True Christians believe different things about that doctrine. This is not like that. This is an issue of whether you're in the faith or not, of what you believe about this and how you practice it. And so I want us to begin to see this. Turn with me, if you will, back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1, which is where we need to begin in studying this doctrine. Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 1. It says, in the beginning, that is the beginning before time, and when God first created the very first moments of time, in the beginning of all things, God created the heavens and the earth, which is where we have to begin, because that means this is God's world. God created it. He owns it. He defines it. He rules it. And then it shows us the rest of the chapter how God created, but skip forward to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God makes man on the sixth day, and he says, let us, and that's God speaking as Trinity, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image, after our likeness. And so man, both the man and the woman, were created in the image and the likeness of God. And when God created man and woman, he made them with bodies. Isn't that interesting? That there's something about your body that is reflective of the image of God. He said, let us make man in our image, male and female. He created them. So a man as a man is created in God's image, and a woman as a woman is created in God's image. And then in Genesis 2, verse 18, the Bible tells us that God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so God made a helper corresponding or fitting to him. Do you see that? In verse 18, that means she was not the same as him, contrary to what our culture says. The woman is not the same as the man. She is different from him. She is made to be a helper, a companion to him, and yet one who is not like him, who corresponds to him, who's different from him. And God created Adam and Eve both as sexual beings with different sexes. That's part of creation. It's part of the imageness of God. And when God presented Eve to Adam, Adam said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So she is like him, and there's yet this difference between them. And God made the man and the woman to be unique in companionship, friendship, and intimacy with one another. That a faithful marriage where there's a godly man and a godly woman joined together in the covenant bonds of marriage has the potential for the most satisfying and happiest and most joyful kind possible kind of relationship in this world. That's how God made it. A relationship of love between two human beings. Intimate love. And then after creating Adam and Eve, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. It's one of the purposes of marriage in the Bible, that a man and a woman should be married and they should be fruitful and they should multiply. And it says, fill the earth and subdue it. And that command is repeated after the flood. So it's not just a covenant of works command in the garden. It's repeated later to Noah for all the earth, that this is God's design. And so God created Adam and Eve with physical bodies. He designed one man and one woman for marriage, for companionship and procreation, for having children. So there's a biological reality there, but there's also a covenantal one that God has designed marriage to be a promise, a twofold promise in covenant for a purpose. And the purpose is companionship and to reflect God's own image and to procreate. And then after God made all of it that way, something terrible happened. This is the tragedy in the Bible, that Adam and Eve both rebelled against God. They shook their fist in his face. They both wanted to be like God. And here's what that means. They both wanted to determine for themselves what's right and what's wrong. God put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And what theologians think that means, that it's a knowledge of good and evil, is the one who knows for himself what is good and evil. So when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, what they were saying is they know for themselves what's right and what's wrong. They became authorities unto themselves, self-rulers. And so they rebelled against God and all of his moral law. And the result was horrible. because they ate of this tree, that God cursed Adam and Eve with death. That very moment that they ate of it, they died spiritually, but ultimately they died physically, just as God had promised. And that's the reason for the physical, bodily death that we see in this world, as well as the spiritual death and the rebellion that we see in this world. And then Genesis 3 tells us that Adam and Eve's sin didn't only rebel against God and hurt their relationship with God, but also Adam and Eve's rebellion against God hurt their relationship with each other. It deeply broke the marriage relationship. Genesis 3:16 says that the woman's desire will be to rule over her husband. That a woman doesn't want to keep her role that God designed her for from the very beginning, but instead she wants to rule him. But you know, the same thing is true of the man, that he wants to rule her. And that's what it also says in Genesis 3:16. So what you have is two people in a marriage now who are self-rulers. They know for themselves what is good and evil, and they both want to rule the other. But the man is physically stronger than her. And so, since the beginning of the world, in marriages, in a fallen world, you have the dominion, the oppression of men over women so often. And this causes great pain and suffering. And the story gets worse before it gets better. After the Garden of Eden, sin continued to spread, and Adam and Eve have two boys, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And then Cain built a city, and Cain's city was a city of murder, and it was also a city of sexual perversion. And then just a few chapters later, we come to the story of Abraham and then Lot. And Lot lived in the city of Sodom. And so turn with me to Genesis 19 and see what's written here. This tells us that two male visitors came to spend the night with Lot. These are angelic beings who have come, and they're coming to spend the night with Lot in his home. And then Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5 says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house." So picture this. It's the city of Sodom, two brand new visitors, new men, and all the men of the city, old and young, show up, all of them, at this house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, some interpret this to say that they're being hospitable. They want to know them, like, socially. But that is not what's going on, and we'll see here in just a minute why. The New Testament tells us plainly what this was about. But also the word "know" in the Bible, in the Old Testament, refers to sexual relations, to know them. Later in Genesis 19, God burns this whole city of Sodom to the ground for this sin. Genesis 19:24 says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." This was for their sexual sin. Their sin in general, there was more to their sin than just their sexual sin. You can read that in Ezekiel. There are other places. They were worldly. They were wealthy. They were obsessed with themselves. And they were sexually immoral. And there was a sin of homosexuality. Listen to what Jude 7 says about it. It says, "Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So this is sexual immorality in the city, and it says unnatural desire. It's not even a natural desire that they had, but an unnatural desire that issued in sexual immorality. And it says that this fire rained down from heaven. And ultimately, the New Testament says this is not just a temporal fire to destroy the city, which it was, but it says a punishment of eternal fire. It's talking about hell. And as we move beyond Genesis and continue to look at the Old Testament, we find that God made laws forbidding same-sex relationships. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, the word abomination means detestable, abhorrent, loathsome, repugnant. God made us as bodily beings. It matters very much to God what we do with our bodies. He made us sexual beings. It matters very much to God how we act and how we desire sexually. Now turn to Leviticus 20, verse 13. It says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Now some people say these are just Old Testament laws and Christ fulfilled them. They don't apply to us anymore. But there are two responses to that. First of all, the New Testament never abolishes the moral law of the Old Testament. It continues. The civil and the ceremonial laws are abolished, but homosexuality is connected to one of the Ten Commandments. It's connected to the commandment, "Do not commit adultery." And how does the Bible define adultery? It's sex with anyone outside the bounds of marriage. That's the root of the law, in the heart, but also with the body. And homosexuality is a violation of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But second, the New Testament reaffirms what the Old Testament says about homosexuality. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, where Paul is speaking of this. And this passage is important because this passage shows us why this is not a negotiable issue for Christians. This passage shows us that it's essential to Christianity that we get this one right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These are not secondary issues. If you're a Christian and you affirm any of these activities or embrace them in your life, it says you're not a Christian. Your profession is a false profession. Notice it mentions men who practice homosexuality. There are two Greek words that make up that phrase. The King James lists them separately, but if you have the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, it's all one. The first Greek word is malakoi, which literally means soft ones. It refers to an effeminate man. And the Bible is saying that if you're a man and you're a Christian, you're not to be effeminate, which means taking on the qualities of a woman. The second Greek word is arsenokoitai, and that's a compound word that literally means man-bedder, one who beds a man, a man who beds a man. And what's interesting is that these are the very same two words used in Leviticus 18:22 and chapter 20, verse 13 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so apparently Paul is thinking of Leviticus when he writes this. And more proof that he's thinking of Leviticus when he writes this is that in 1 Corinthians 5, where he rebukes a man for living with his father's wife, he uses the exact same Greek words found in Leviticus 18, verses 7 to 8. And so clearly Paul condemns homosexuality, and he believes that these passages, Old Testament passages, condemning homosexuality, have abiding moral validity for us today. But now look again at our main text. Look at Romans 1, verse 26, where we see Paul speak of this sin once again. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." See that word passions? Remember that. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And so this condemns same-sex passions as well as same-sex actions. You see, they're both condemned. This is where many are confused. You'll hear Christians today say, well, it's not a sin unless you act on it. But actually, it's a sin if you have a passion. The act alone is not a sin. The act is a sin, but so is the passion itself. And look what it says in verse 26, the dishonorable passions. That word dishonorable means degrading, shameful, disgraceful. This word passion means feeling or desire. It's just desire. To even want this is itself dishonorable. To desire it is shameful, it's disgraceful. If this is something you want, it's a sin, is what the Bible says. But then look at verse 27. It speaks of shameless acts. And so that means that homosexual actions are also condemned. And note, again, the distinction between the passion and the act. They are distinguished in the Bible, but they're both condemned. They're both sinful. These verses also condemn homosexual expressions or feelings on the part of a woman and on the part of a man. They're both wrong. Look at verse 26. It speaks of women who exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then verse 27 speaks of men committing shameless acts with men. Both are wrong. Men are not to be with men. Women are not to be with women. They're not to have passions toward each other. This passage also teaches that it's unnatural. So it's not only sinful, it's also contrary to nature. That's what it says in verses 26 and 27. Do you see the word natural? The word natural all through Paul refers to how God made things at the beginning, which means that when God created us in his image and he created us male and female, as we just saw, that there was a natural order that God made. And so when Paul says that this is not natural, or they exchange natural relations, he's saying it's rebelling against the created design, the way that God made you, the way that God made me. Now, it is part of your sinful nature to desire this. It's not part of your originally created nature. But as a son of Adam, as someone fallen who's a child of wrath, who's by nature a child of wrath, it can be part of your sinful nature, but that's not how God made human beings at the beginning. It's contrary to the original natural order. And so that's all the very bad news and the condemnation of this sin. But that's not the end of the story. God did not leave things here. Instead, he invaded human history through Jesus. He didn't hold himself aloof from us. He didn't hold us at arm's length. Instead, he entered into our world as a man, which, notice, he was born with a gender. And he came not as a spirit, but with a body and soul to redeem human bodies and human souls. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, but was without sin. He never had a sinful or unnatural desire. He never had that. But he was tempted, that is, enticed by the world and by Satan to every sin. And yet he obeyed all of God's commandments, not just in his soul, but with his body. keeping the law of God. And in his body, as a man, he hung on the cross and he bore our sins and he died, making full atonement for all the sins of his people. He assumed our whole human nature to redeem our whole human nature, which means that as Christians, we're not to continue to give our bodies to any kind of sin. We've been redeemed from it. We've been bought with a price. He purchased us with his own blood. He gives himself to you. And then he gives you good commandments. And he says, I'm putting my spirit within you to give you the strength to keep my commandments. And Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us what Jesus preached when he came. This is the very beginning of Mark, the beginning of Christ's ministry. Mark chapter 1 says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Repent and believe. That's a Christian, that's Christ's sermon. It's his appeal to all who would come to him. Repent of your sins and believe in me. So what must we do to enter the kingdom? Well, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 5:9. And we'll read this again. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that word unrighteous means unjust. That is falling short of keeping the law. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't go to heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But that's not the end. Thanks be to God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. People in the Corinthian church were all these things. He was listing their sins. He knew them. And he said, and all of you, you were these things in the past, but it's past tense. Such were some of you, but you were washed. That is washed by the blood of Jesus. You were sanctified. That means you received a new purified heart. The desired Christ. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That means God in Christ declares you to be righteous, a believing sinner who's received a new nature, who's been washed in his blood, and you were ruled by these sins. You're no longer ruled by them anymore. And that doesn't mean they're not present in you. It doesn't mean you don't have the remnants of this. In fact, you do. You'll have the remnants of your former sins until you die. But it does mean they don't rule you. They don't dominate you. And that's still not the end of the Bible story. So we've seen God created us in a certain way. We sinned. We rebelled. He condemned our sin. He sent Jesus bodily to redeem us bodily. And then gives us a spirit to change how we live in our bodies. And then Jesus comes back one day bodily. The sky will open, clouds will part, and one day he will descend in the eastern skies. And he will rule in a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. And so do you see how what we do with our minds and with our bodies matters? We Christians, we are not. We mentioned this in Sunday school. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that you just have this inner communion with God in your heart and your bodies don't matter. No, your bodies matter. And it's shown through the whole of Scripture. And so there we've looked at the question, what does the Bible teach about same-sex attraction? That's what it teaches. But second, what if you are attracted to the same sex? I want to approach this a couple of ways. One, I want to address some things you may be thinking, maybe some objections that you have. And then second, I want to appeal to you to come to rest in Jesus and take your desires to him. But the first thing I want to appeal to you, that if you do have this same-sex attraction, whether you are a believer or not, it is not your identity. That is the cardinal lie in our culture. That if you have this attraction, that's who you are. That's what you are. No, that's a lie. The Bible says your identity is you're an image of God. You are created in the very image of God. He made you. He defines you, not your desires, not your feelings. God defines you. You know, America says that what you want is who you are. And they say you Christians are hurting people by saying that homosexuality is wrong. They say, look at what you Christians are doing. Homosexuals are committing suicide because you're telling them that they're wrong. That's what they say. You're oppressing them. But listen, Christians are not the ones who say that homosexuality is your identity. That's the world. The world is the one driving people to believe that what they feel is what they are, and if they're denying what they feel, they're denying who they are, I might as well kill myself. That's the world saying that, not Christianity. Christianity says what the Bible says, that you're made in the image of God. That's your identity. He made you for himself. You're unique in all of creation. Your desires don't define you. And, you know, that should be a relief to you, that your inner world doesn't define you. You know how confused my inner world is? I have to remind myself of what's true. Maybe you can identify with that. I have to remind myself about what God says about me. Thanks be to God, we don't have to rely on our inner world to tell us who we are. And what does God say? He says, you're mine, you're my image. Now, maybe you have this objection. Maybe you say, Brother Tom, I hear what you're saying, but what about committed and faithful same-sex relationships? You hear that frequently. Isn't the sin really just promiscuous relationships or relationships where there's an imbalance of power or agreement? Surely Jesus is in favor of two people loving each other. This is what you hear. And maybe some of you in here have thought those things. Why would it be wrong? Why would Jesus say it's wrong to love someone? Sounds like a persuasive question. But consider this example from 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes a member of the church rebukes the whole church because the church was tolerating a relationship between a man and his father's wife. Now, Paul did not ask whether the couple was in love. He said the nature of the relationship was wrong. It's sinful because of what it is. Whether or not you, quote, love each other is irrelevant, which is a confused idea of love anyway. You can't. It's unloving to be in a relationship like that according to the Bible. It's not possible to be faithful or loving in that kind of relationship because God defines love. There's another objection that someone might have if they have same-sex attraction. They might say this, but this isn't something that I chose. I can't help myself. God made me like this. I was born this way, you'll hear it said. This is how I am, who I am. But I want to give you three answers to this. Some people say it's genetic. You're born like that. It's in your genes. Let me give you three points to consider. First of all, science has not proven that same-sex attraction has anything to do with the genetic disposition. It is unproven. They've tried, believe me, to prove it, and they have not. They can't prove it. But secondly, even if same-sex attraction is rooted in genetics somehow, that would not take away your responsibility, would it? Think about this. What if they could prove that angry people have a certain genetic makeup? Would that make them justified in their anger? Or that certain highly relational and manipulative people have something in their genetic makeup that makes them manipulative liars, more prone to be that way. Does that justify their manipulation and their lies? Our genetics don't justify how we feel, what we think, or what we do if it's wrong. In fact, our genes may make us susceptible to all kinds of sins, but they don't excuse our sin. Thirdly, this, the Bible teaches that we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And so through Adam, we all inherit a sinful nature. And we just heard that as human beings, we are body and soul. We read in our confession earlier, and we would see in the Bible, it talks about the flesh, which is a sinful nature. And as human beings, we are body, soul, people. And we need new bodies. There's something about our bodies that's broken, that isn't right, that does tempt us to sin, and that is itself inherently sinful. Not that the flesh itself is sinful, but the propensities we get from our bodies are sinful. And even after Christ saves us and he gives us new desires, we still have to fight against certain sins. But as Christians, our besetting sins are not to have and don't have dominion over us. And so even if genetics are involved in your sins, it doesn't mean you have an excuse for your sin. But rather, it shows you why you need Christ. You need a redeemer. You need his spirit to dwell within you that you might fight faithfully. And it shows you your need that one day you need a new body. You need to be totally redeemed, body and soul, from your sin. And so those are some objections, a couple of the main objections that I've heard from people who may have this same-sex attraction. But here's another one. You may say to me, I think my attraction to the same sex disqualifies me from coming to Jesus. That when I think about repenting and walking faithfully before Christ, I can't imagine myself doing that. How do I do that? And you think about what it would take to follow Jesus and you struggle and you think, there's no way. I'm too dirty for Jesus. This sin is too horrible. But listen, Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. He didn't come for the well or the healthy. He came for the sick. You are not too sinful to come to Jesus. He came for sinners. And so go to him with your sin. Take all of your sins with you. Go to him. Trust in him. Cast yourself upon him. Your sin is not too great for Jesus. It is not. His grace is like an ocean of mercy. And your sin is like a little tiny match, a flame burning all by itself. His ocean of grace will overwhelm your sin. His blood is enough to wash you. His righteousness is enough to clothe you. And so come to Christ and live. Look to Jesus with all of your messed up desires and come to him just as you are. He won't leave you as you are. But you must come to him as you are, or you'll never come. You can't fix yourself first. You can't clean yourself up first. It's impossible to do it. You must have him, and then he will change you. But you come to him personally, which means you trust in him to be your prophet, priest, and king, the one who washes you, also the one whom you can trust to rule you and teach you gently more and more over time. And so look to him with all your messed up desires. Come to him with your shame. Come to him with your fear, with your guilt, and he will cover you. He will accept you. He will declare you righteous. He'll even call you brother or sister. Own you in his own family. Give you his own inheritance. Pray for you seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will never leave you or forsake you. Just come to him. And all will not be right immediately. You will be righteous immediately, but you will not all be right on the inside. That's the rest of your life, to work, to war. faithfully pursuing him, knowing his love more and more, being conformed one day after another more and more into his image. And it doesn't mean, to be very clear, that if you come to Christ that your same-sex attraction will be gone. It doesn't mean that, any more than it means that an angry man's anger will be all the way gone, or that a liar won't ever manipulate again. It doesn't mean that. It means instead the dominion, the rule of that sin is broken, and that in Christ you have a redeemer, and you're learning from him one day at a time by setting your eyes upon him how to be conformed to his image, to die. You're learning to die to yourself and to live to Christ more and more and more. And so, beloved, if you have same-sex attraction, come to Jesus, and you'll live forever, and he'll teach you, and he won't disappoint you. And so there we've looked at the question, what if you have same-sex attraction? Third, what if you know someone who is attracted to the same sex? Many of you, especially the young people I've talked to, you know people who boldly declare this. And a question that I frequently get when I open the floor to questions is, how do you relate to someone like this? What do you say to them? Well, first, you need to love them where love is defined biblically in terms of keeping the commandments under the gospel of grace toward that person. You love them as the Bible defines love. What that also means is you should not yourself condemn them. You're not any man's judge in the sense of one who condemns. You don't have the right to do that, neither do I. Instead, what you should do is hold forth Christ to them and tell them the truth in love. I'm reminded of a story of how Rosaria Butterfield came to Christ. I don't know if you remember, if you are familiar with this book. It's one of the best books I've read of this type. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Rosaria Butterfield. And she was a lesbian activist. She taught lesbian studies at a school. She wrote books and was relied upon as a leader in the lesbian movement, the LGBT movement, a spokesperson. And what happened was, it's a longer story than this, but just to give you the cliff notes of it, a pastor invited her over to his house with his wife. So pastor and his wife would have Rosaria Butterfield into his house. And she says, they didn't ask me to come to church right away. They didn't tell me the gospel and demand that I repent and believe right away. Instead, they treated her like a whole human being. They talked to her about her worldview. They talked to her about their worldview in the sense of what they believe the Bible says and who God is. They loved her. They served her food. They found ways to get into her life, and she kept coming back because she'd never experienced that. She only ever heard from Christians condemnation. I'm evil. I'm going to hell. That's what some message Christians have for me. But this pastor and his wife said, we disapprove of what you do, but we love you. And they consistently said that from the very beginning. And you have to be bold to say both, or they'll be confused. You have to say, I disapprove of what you do. It's a sin, but I love you. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. The other thing they did is they didn't treat her like that was her only sin. And this is very important, is that someone who is a homosexual, that's not all they are. That's the lie of America, is that defines them. You should refuse to let someone's homosexuality define them for you. Don't do it. They're images of God, and they're not just homosexuals, they're murderers like you and I. They're liars like you and I. They're thieves like you and I. They need the same Jesus that we need. Treat them that way, as whole images of God. And bring Christ to them, both in how you treat them and the way you speak to them. Another thing is this, we need to listen to them. And especially in the church, what does the Bible say? We're to confess our sins to one another. And so I hope there's someone in your life that you trust. If you're a man, usually it'll be another man. Or if you're a woman, another woman, that you can confess your sins to. appropriately, not wallowing into them, but in a way for accountability. Sometimes in the church, this particular sin has been so taboo that those who have it are terrified of admitting it. It should not be so among us. We ought to be able to confess any sin one to another. Why? We're all in need of the blood of Jesus. We're all robed in his righteousness. And if a brother or sister confesses this to you, they're robed in Christ's righteousness. And they want you to encourage them, to pray for them, to hold them accountable, to find love and support. And so we should be able to confess this sin, knowing it's wrong. That's really important. It's a sin, and yet love each other and hold each other accountable in grace and minister the gospel to one another. And so we need to listen as the church. Finally, how do you treat those who have this sin? And it's the most important thing, and it's to speak warmly of Christ to them. Tell them of the Savior. Tell them of the goodness and the graces of Jesus. This is, by the way, what we all ought to be doing to each other all the time. It's fine to talk about anything with brothers and sisters in Christ, but we need to be intentional, as so many of you are, and I'm thankful for it, for my own soul. Thank you, I want to say, for telling me about Jesus. We're to tell each other about Jesus, how he freely reconciles sinful men to a holy God. What mercy. Perfect pardon, everlasting life, the fullness of redemption, unending love. A crucified Savior, risen from the dead, who gives eternal life to all who believe in him. Tell them of the glories of Jesus, the sweetness of knowing him and of communing with him, and tell them, remind them of the hope of heaven. And call on him, even as if they're Christians, they'll call on you to trust in Jesus every day, to repent of your sins, because it is displeasing to God, and because there is joy in knowing him more. The gospel is that God saves sinners, not the righteous, but sinners, through the bloody death of Jesus on the cross. And that gospel is for all who simply come to him. It's for all. And the blessing goes to all who come to him in faith. Let's go to him in prayer.